Matthew 5, I'll read in just a moment, but is by way of kind of preface in how we got here. We're in a series going through Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and the series is called Carry the Name. As we look at these three chapters that are all, you know, these teachings, this collection of teachings from Jesus, what we believe this series and what this sermon is doing is it's reorienting, it's shaping, it's helping God's people to get a vision for life, to carry the name, to follow Jesus in everyday life. That comes out of Exodus 34, where God reveals his name is Yahweh, and he says he's a God who is merciful and gracious, who's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love. And then God's people are entrusted with this name to represent him, to carry this name into all of life. And so Jesus here enters into the scene, and he begins preaching the sermon, and what he's doing is he's gathering together this people, these followers, and he's saying, this is what life looks like in my kingdom. Here's why I've come. Here's what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus. He's clearing away a picture that was beautifully painted by God, but had been muddied by all these laws on top of laws on top of laws. And he's saying, here's the purity of it all. Here's what the gist of it is. And he's doing that here. He's clearing the picture and showing God's intent behind it all. And we need to know that because as we look through the next few weeks, and maybe it's not just that people aren't here because of fall break, but because they heard it's anger and lust, next week's divorce, hip, hip, hooray. We need to know this because Jesus is after our hearts. Jesus isn't just after our behavior. Jesus is after our hearts, not just our behavior. And what we see here is that anger and lust are matters of the heart, and Jesus offers us a better way. Anger and lust are a matter of the heart, and Jesus offers us a better way. We need that up front, because if not, you all, myself included, will be crushed by this. When Jesus says, basically, don't be angry, don't lust, you're like, oh, that's not helpful, and I feel really guilty. Anger and lust are a matter of the heart. I got one. And Jesus offers us a better way. So let's stand together for the reading of God's word. I'll read verse 21 through 30. We'll have our corporate prayer together and allow God to work in us and through us this morning. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. Be first reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." This is God's word. Let's pray now together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and justice. Holy Spirit, as we gather together, please shape us with your story. Help us to carry your name into our homes, our work, and the community you have placed us in. We ask all this for the fame of your name and the flourishing of your church and the world around us. Amen. You may be seated. Anger and lust are a matter of the heart, and Jesus offers us a better way. Before we get into these verses, there's three things that we need to see, lest we don't and we get lost in the weeds. Number one, Jesus here is a wisdom teacher. Not merely a wisdom teacher, but Jesus is a wisdom teacher. If you'll remember back to our first sermon from our storyteller series, and this isn't a test, if you don't remember, there's no shame against you, or nothing against you. In that, we said Jesus is not only Savior, but he's also creator and sustainer. We need to have a whole picture of who Jesus is, so we don't just go Savior, but then we lose out on the fact that he's also Lord of our lives, that he also holds all things together, that he knows how life works best. Here, through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is actually taking the role of a rabbi. In these days, people would come to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribe, and they'd have questions on the law, and they would often go through this question and answer dialogue, answer the question with a question, and so they would say, well, you've heard it said, and give the commandment, but I say to you, this pattern here is very familiar in the day, and what Jesus is embodying is the fact that he is a teacher of wisdom, not merely a teacher of wisdom, but the best teacher of all wisdom. He is showing his people how life works best. Jesus is a wisdom teacher. Second thing, there's a pattern throughout all the rest of chapter 5, verse 21 through, I believe it's 48, and it's this, that Jesus goes over the command, and that is, you have heard that it was said, blank. Okay, so he gives a command or recaps a command. Second, he goes into the content, God's heart behind it. God never gave commands just to give commands, but there's a heart coming from God to his people that is communicated through the commands that are given. So he doesn't just go, well, you've heard it said, don't murder, so don't murder. But he says, but I say to you, and that's that image of Jesus clearing away the picture. God's law was given for the life of God's people, but it all this stuff, all this interpretation, all this junk on top of it, and so Jesus is, in a sense, taking out a squeegee and wiping that all away so that his people could see clearly yet again. So command, content, and then he gives an explanation or an example behind the teaching, so with anger and lust. You have heard it said, but I say to you, and then he goes, so if you have something at the altar and works it through, or if your right hand causes you to sin, goes through that. So it's this command, content, and then example or outworking of that teaching in first century Jewish world. And the third thing we need to remember is the trajectory of this all, and what Jesus is getting after is this idea of wholeness. So what was lost in the fall all the way back in Genesis 3 is this idea that we were made in the image of God, complete and whole, needing nothing because we had God and this community together. And Jesus is kind of reassembling that. In 5:48, Matthew 5:48, Jesus says this line that's often misinterpreted, and it says, you therefore shall be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we often can take that and go like, oh no, is there going to be the Scantron test that I have to like pass at the gates of heaven? Yeah, some of you that, you know, grew up in the 80s and 90s know the Scantron test. That may date me within a certain range. I got to be perfect. I got to get an A. I got to get 100%. Jesus isn't after this moralistic test. He's after this idea of wholeness. Another translation for that word perfect is, you therefore must be whole, as your heavenly Father is whole. He's leading us into life together. It is all about wholeness, which then shapes and gives us a vision for how we carry the name, how we represent and show this good news in all of life. So that's what he's doing. He's teaching us wisdom. He is the best teacher, showing us how life works best. There's this continual pattern of command and then content, and then he gives an example. And the reason behind it all is not simply to go morals, 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 rules, rules, rules. But he's saying, this is the life, this is the path towards wholeness. This is towards your deepest longing and experiencing what you truly need. And that's what he's after. So, anger and lust. Again, they're matters of the heart. They're connected to the heart. And Jesus offers a better way. Let's look at verse 21. Command. You have heard that it was said. And he quotes the sixth commandment of the 10. You shall not murder. So there's the command. But was that what God was simply after, is people who don't kill people? No. He's not merely after the surface, but Jesus shows the content, the heart behind it. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And we all collectively go, gulp, I'm in trouble. Because Jesus isn't just after people that don't kill people. Jesus is after a people that don't harbor anger and ill will towards other image bearers of God. So here we are, guilty. And he says, so anybody that lives in that heart is liable to the fire of hell. Now we need to understand, Jesus isn't talking about an eternal torment here. Hell is its often believed. He gets to that at another time, but specifically here, he's referring to a specific location called Gehenna that was an actual physical spot outside the gates of Jerusalem. Back in the Old Testament, it's where they made child sacrifices to the god of Moloch, and then kind of came this damnable space, if you will, where they took out the trash, they took out the refuse, and it was just this place where it was just a horrible existence. I believe, at least for me, the closest spot I've been was in 2004. I took a trip to Nicaragua, and there's dumps outside the capital city. Chris was there as well, in Managua, and the trash trucks would come, and their system of sorting trash was basically dumping it on people. And you could see there's these hordes of people that would come to this spot that's smoky, stinky, there's trash burning, it's disgusting. And these people live there sorting through this garbage, trying to find recyclables, trying to find anything of value, living what is really a less than human existence. And so when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount here refers to being liable to the fire of hell, he's referring to this spot, Gehenna. He's saying it's like living a less than human existence. It's living outside of the plan and purpose of God. So when there's this anger that is harbored in our heart that works itself out in ill will, in thoughts, in words, or in deeds towards another, that's a hell-like existence. Same thing with lust. It is a hell-like existence when we are living outside the purpose, plan, and intent of God. So then Jesus shows a couple of examples of how this could be worked out in daily life in that day. He says, so if you're going and you have a gift at the altar, and your brother has something against you, go get that right before you offer the gift. What is Jesus getting at? Is he telling us today, so like, when it's time for communion, run. Like, if you got something against your parents, your siblings, or whatever, like, just get out. He's not saying that specifically, but he's saying, look, if there's relational toil, if there's reconciliation that needs to happen, Jesus is saying, I'm not after you simply going through religious routines and thinking life's fine. I'm not after you going through the motions and pretending like you have it all together. That's not what is pleasing to God. A heart before God that is directed towards him and lives a reconciled life with other people, that's what he's after. Same when he gives the example of a court case. You see, murder isn't the mark of good or bad, in or out, but he's saying emotions rightly aligned with the will of God. Now, as you look at the world today, there's plenty to be angry about, right? I mean, just last week, as you turn on the news and it continues to unfold over this last week with what happened in Las Vegas, and then to see how quick we are as a society to make it about a million other things and judge other people based on their viewpoint of a given situation. There's a lot to be angry about in this world. Jesus isn't saying an absence of anger, but he's saying as image bearers, we do have emotions, but they're often bent and distorted by sin because our hearts are bent and distorted by sin. So yes, there's anger that rises up when things are not as they should be, when there's a longing for justice, when there's a longing for wrongs to be made right, whether that's for ourselves personally or the world at large. But when that comes towards an outworking of ill will towards somebody else in our heart, it is sin. that is outside of God's intent. I find the story of Jonah both humbling and comforting, because you have this story, you are probably familiar, Jonah, go to Nineveh, preach a message of repentance, and Jonah goes, no, I don't want to go. And it's not just simply because Jonah doesn't want to go, it's because Jonah's racist and he hates the Ninevites, and rightly so. It's almost like God saying, hey, go to ISIS, and these people who have been vehemently opposed to God, and go preach a message to them. And Jonah goes, I'm going the opposite direction. And then God, you know, storm, ship, fish, all of that. And Jonah eventually goes, and they repent. The city of Nineveh is turned really right side up. And that they go, they repent in dust and ashes. There's change and revival breaking out. And you know what happens with Jonah? He's ticked off. He's really, really mad. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are, listen to the overtones of Exodus 34, a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. He says, I've heard about you, God. I know that you are merciful. I know you desire to save. I know you desire to deliver people from their sin. I know you cared for this city of Nineveh, and I hate them. And I'm mad that you redeemed them. I'm mad that you worked. Therefore, he says, now, O Lord. So his emotion of anger is bent. Take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Let's play a heretical game for a moment. You're God. I know it's scary. What do you do in this moment with Jonah? What do you do? Here's a guy you've called. You said, hey, I want to save all these people. And you're going to go. You're going to be the messenger. You're going to get a front seat to revival. And he's just, he's a moron. Step after step after step. He just doesn't get it. He doesn't represent you well. What do you do? If I'm God, I kill Jonah right there. Your wish is my command, buddy. Boom, you're dead in Nineveh. See, I don't like racists either. I killed him. See, it's great. Let's party. But what does God do? He asks him a question. And I think it's the same question that comes to us every single time we have that anger building up in our hearts. Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? Now, you see, my grandfather was an attorney. My father is an attorney. And so I always have a good answer for God to that question. Do you do well to be angry? Yeah, I do. And here's five reasons why that are rooted in history, that are true, that is a, you know, leak-proof argument. Case closed. And the question comes, really? No, I don't. That's dumb. Do you do well to be angry? You see, emotions are a gift from God, but they're often broken and bent by sin. And when they're broken and bent by sin, God is constantly calling us back towards alignment with him. Anger is a matter of the heart, and what Jesus is showing us here is a better way. What's the better way? We'll get there in just a moment. First, let's continue the fun and talk about lust. Verse 27, command. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. There's the seventh command. So again, God is not giving a scantron that's like, okay, you didn't murder? Okay, you're in. Next question. Adultery, yes or no? What's the content? What's the heart behind it all? But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And we all collectively, again, take a big gulp and go, and we are in trouble because we're angry. And if lust is a matter of the heart, and we live in a day and age where we do, where it's everywhere and accessible and instant, we're in trouble. So what is Jesus getting at? That the heart, again, is wayward. It's out of a line. And when we live into that, the example or outworking of the teaching is it's a hellish existence. And so it's better then to pluck out an eye or cut off a hand than live into a heart of lust, to live into a heart of objectifying people as objects to consume with your eyes or with your body. So is Jesus, again, literally going, pluck out an eye, cut off a hand? No. An early church father, it's hilarious to me and kind of sad all at the same time, went so far as to castrate himself in light of this command, which is ironic because Jesus said an eye or in a hand, and he's like, well, I'll take it a step farther, and still didn't solve the issue, right? Like, if Jesus was after radical amputation, literally, like, we all would be coming in and be like, good morning, brother. Good as, sorry, it was a rough week. You know, with eye patches and all that. And like, obviously, right, Jesus is not getting after literal kapow and bloop with that. That would be an interesting pastoral ministry, though. You know, I don't know. Who's the pastor of plucking out eyes and cutting off hands? Landon is. That's his spiritual gift of that. What's Jesus getting at here? So let's say you drive along the road. For me, one of my favorite ways to get home is the scenic route. We live up near Thumb Butte, and taking a scenic route up Park Avenue and then over Country Club Circle, there's all these old houses. My grandpa had a house on that street. My dad grew up there, and there's just these beautifully maintained yards and these wonderfully historic houses. And is it bad to go and look and go, that's a really nice yard? There's two houses in particular on Country Club Circle. The way the front has been done is just gorgeous. It's inviting for community. There's lights, there's chairs, a little fire pit. I'm like, I love that. That's really, really great. Is it bad to observe that kind of beauty and just go, that is a really nice yard. I like what they've done. It's not a trick question. The answer is no. No, it is not wrong to observe beauty. In fact, it's part of being an image bearer of God is to kind of see as God sees and goes, that's good, that's beautiful, that's right. They've taken creation, they've mowed their lawn, they've trimmed their trees, they've created a space that's beautiful. That's great. But then if I drive by and I go, I want that house. In fact, my house stinks. I don't have a front yard like that. I want that house. I need that house. I want to do whatever I can to get that house. Is that wrong? Yeah, it's taking it a step further. It's a disordered desire. So too with people. You cannot help seeing beauty in God's creation. And to see and to observe beauty is a gift from God. But then to take it a step further, it's to long for, to lust after, to think thoughts that are not aligned with God's will. That's where sin comes in. You can't help seeing, but you can help thinking. Exhibit A. We are going over this teaching at a table in the porch. It's after hours on Wednesday afternoon, and all of a sudden, a gentleman walks by, and I see just for a moment through the window, and I go, I'm pretty sure that guy wasn't wearing pants. Like, I only saw him for a split second, but I'm pretty sure that guy was not wearing pants. And whether or not this is sin or not, the Lord will be the judge. But I get up, and I go, yep, he is not wearing pants. And the underwear that he was wearing were less than underwear, let's just say. It was a cheeky day. Again, I don't want to paint too much of a picture and cause y'all to stumble, but I'm like, can I help seeing that? Is the fact that I saw that sin? No, like it just passes on by. But then the thought after the thought, and again, it's a silly story, and I'm just like, this guy doesn't have, are we supposed to tell him? Like, does he know? He seems kind of lost. This is, let's lock the door. Observation is not wrong. But many of us are wired to go beyond. Many of us have trained our minds, our eyes, and our hearts to go to the next three steps. So lust isn't simply seeing or being tempted, but it is a misdirected longing for that which does not belong to you. Lust isn't simply seeing or even being tempted. Like, I have this temptation to go click. You get on the computer, you're on your phone, and you go, I'm tempted. That is not sin. But when that longing goes further to desire that which doesn't belong to you, that is sin. And most of us are trained not towards self-control, not towards godliness, not towards living into God's intent, but into following after misdirected longings. And when we do, is that not like a hellish existence on earth? I've had the opportunity to walk alongside multiple couples over the years that have been thrown into adultery, whether that's by the husband or the wife, by them living out of a misdirected longing of that which doesn't belong to themselves. And I can tell you, like few other things, that is hell on earth. To walk through the pain and the hurt that that provides to the other and to themselves, it is out of line. And so Jesus is saying, if that is there, do whatever it takes to not live into that desire, to radically amputate, because the heart is at stake. And what's in our heart leads to patterns in life. And Jesus, again, is offering a better way. So we take this, anger and lust together. And often in church circles, and for many parents, we just do this. Stop. Don't do that. Don't be angry. Don't lust. Let's pray. And then we kind of go to believe, well, like, I guess this kind of feels like a Scantron test, because what happens when I do feel angry? What happens if I do have these feelings? Like, what do I do with that? Jesus isn't simply saying stop. He's saying go this way. He's not just simply saying don't. He's saying here's the green arrow towards life, towards flourishing, towards thriving the way God made you to be. And parents, that's a good word for us, because often we just want our kids to behave. Don't do that. Stop it. I mean, and I understand as a parent, it's like your kid's running through the street. It's not like, hey, guys, let me tell you all of the reasoning of why running to the street is a bad idea. They're dead. Sorry. No, you yell, stop, but then you point and you disciple and you teach them towards a better way. That's what Jesus is doing here, so lovingly, so graciously, so clearly saying, look, I'm not after simply externals. I'm not after you simply getting the test right. I'm not after you just simply following some rules and getting a part of this social religious club. I'm after your heart, because where your heart goes, that's where your life goes. And I'm offering you a better way. And that may be radical. What's it going to take for you? For me, my story goes back to first grade, and I was with a friend on Idlewild Drive, romping around in the woods, which cracks me up because, like, I would never let my kids in first grade just go play in the woods by themselves in a neighborhood, but whatever. It's the early 90s. And we came across a magazine, and we go, this is bad. We shouldn't see this. And it's kind of just like, we don't know what it is. And so we rip it up, throw it into an old abandoned APS spool. Oh, that's done. Good. Whew, made it. And then week after week after week, we came back with a hanger to fish. We go, oh, but I know we shouldn't, but. And for me, that set up a long pattern and trajectory of a heart that was wayward, a heart that didn't know what to do with these certain desires, that's taken a lot of hard work and counsel and accountability to go, this is the way towards life. It's for me, and I know none of you are wondering, why isn't John on Instagram? This is why I'm not on Instagram, because hashtags for me just aren't helpful. Like the search bar, nothing good comes from that. And I learned that a bit of the difficult way and had to walk through that pain with my wife and with a counselor. For me, it's constantly trying to reorient my anger to go, what's best? What's right? What is the better way? So what is Jesus calling you to? What is Jesus calling you to in this better way? And I don't want us to move too quickly to where you're like, well, it's my husband, he's angry. Or it's my wife, she's angry. Oh, it's my husband, he struggles with that. Oh, it's my wife. Like, we're so quick to go, oh, yeah, I got that. And then go, well, that's for this person. So let me try to help us out here. Anger. I would classify anger over simply into three weather patterns, okay? Or three things. There's a tornado, there's a volcano, and there's a fog. Maybe your anger works itself out like a tornado, where it just kind of comes and it blows, it's loud, it's like all sort of, you know, develops quickly, goes quickly, and just wreaks some damage, and then it's gone. And I see some of you giggling, and I'm not going to point fingers, but that's you. Your anger works itself in this kind of, you come in, and you're just like, where did that come from? Where others of you are a little bit more like a volcano. It's like, I know I'm this, I tend to be this way. I know, there it is. Push it down. Self-control, it's a fruit of the spirit. Like, don't, like, try to, and then it starts seeping out into other areas. It's like the magma comes over to the side of the hill, and then it's like, kaboom, we should have evacuated, but we didn't. Now there's all sorts of pain and hurt and all of that, and this ash that comes down, right? So you're one of those that's like, oh, I'm going to suppress, and then kaboom. Or you're just like a fog. And your anger isn't big. You don't use loud words. You don't throw things or punch walls or any of that. It's just this, you give a look. You turn your body a certain way, or you just don't talk at all. You close down, and it's like there's this haze and this fog all around, and people know and people feel exactly where you're at, and that's your outworking of anger. Or maybe you're really gifted, and it's some odd combination of all three that work together. I think that's probably all of us in different ways, shapes, and forms. What is Jesus calling you to? What is the better way? Now let's go lust. For men, typically looking, clicking, flirting, acting, browsing. With women too, again, that can be the same, but maybe not so much that is imagining, longing, and wishing. If my husband was this way, or if that guy would talk to me this way, or it's that imagining life could be so different if my husband, my significant other, or just if I had blank. And it's unhealthy. And it's eating us alive. And so what is the solution then? Like, is someone who is a lifelong struggler of lust and anger, what's the solution for me? What's the solution for you? We all have this in some way, shape, or form. And for me, often it feels like it's like I'm at a kid's birthday party and it's pinata time and I'm getting spun around all sorts like this and I'm dizzy and it's like, okay, I'm going to get anger. There's it. And then it's like it's a moving target. And you're like, I thought I had this. I thought I didn't have to act this way anymore, live this way. And then it's different. The kids change age. They learn a new something or other, just a gifted way to tick you off and make you mad or do whatever. And often I just go, the solution's on surface. If I just could, these kids, 30 minutes, that's all I need, just silence. And maybe you do need some quiet, maybe you do need some solitude, but the solution isn't surface ever. It's the heart. The better way is not ever surface, it's the heart. And so the good news is Jesus came for the heart. So in 2 Corinthians 5:15, Paul makes this crazy claim about the good news of Jesus. Verse 15, and he, Jesus, died for all. He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised, that they might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Jesus rescues our heart and puts it outside of ourselves. He takes our heart, he reorients and gives us an outward posture that life is no longer about me, but about him and others. He makes it no longer about carrying my own name, but about carrying his name. He takes our sin, he forgives it, and then he reconciles and redeems us and sends us outward. Paul Tripp says this, it's beautiful. Jesus died so that those who live would no longer live for themselves. Sin does something terrible to me. Sin turns me in on myself. Sin shrinks my life to the size of my life. Sin makes me obsessed with my wants, my needs, my feelings. Think about this, brothers and sisters. Sin is fundamentally antisocial because sin causes me to love me more than anything else and to care for me more than anything else. It causes me to be obsessed by what I want, how I want it, when I want it, why I want it, where I want it, and to whom I want to deliver it. Sin makes my life little more than I want, I want, I want, I want. Sin morphs all of us into a bottomless vat of demands. I'm a vat of expectancy. I'm a vat of entitlement. I wish I could say that is not true of me or myself, but it is. That's what sin shrinks our lives down to. And what Jesus does is he gives us a bigger and a better vision for life, for what life could be in him. So that's the question to constantly be asking. When the temptation for lust comes, ask yourself this: what is the better way? And live into that. When anger is rising up, and maybe even justifiably so, these kids, this spouse, this coworker, this neighbor, this person driving ahead of me, ooh, you feel it rising. What's the better way? Jesus is the better way. Because it's Jesus who doesn't take our sin, our shame, and our failure and go, see, you're a horrible person. You need to get your act together. How long have I been walking alongside you and you still? Are you kidding me? He comes. And instead of rubbing our face in the dirt, he rubs the dirt off our face. Instead of heaping on guilt and shame, he forgives and lifts the guilt and the shame. Instead of cutting us down, he builds us up and he points us to a vision of this good life in him. He points us to the better way. You see, the good news is that Jesus gives us a strong invitation and he says this: sin is serious and your heart is at stake. So, and here comes the sweetness, come follow. He offers us the path of life. He gives us his presence where there's fullness of joy. And at his right hand, there's pleasure forevermore. Jesus is the better way. And he puts us together with his people to remind one another of this. The struggle away from sin and the cure for our hearts is following Jesus together with his people. His invitation is strong, but it's sweet. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are patient with us, that you are merciful and gracious. You are slow to anger. You are abounding in steadfast love. As we sit here today and reflect on our hearts and where we're at, would you highlight areas where we need to repent? And would you lead us toward the path of life? And so whatever comes to mind, God, I pray that you would give us the courage to face it head on and let us realize the compassion that you bring to those spaces. You're so good to us. You're so patient. You're so loving. And we thank you for that. Continue working in us that you might work through us now, that we might faithfully and continually carry your name into all of life. Continue working as we respond. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.